Blessed, wonderful Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we once again come expectantly before your word, believing, Lord, that you're going to thrill our recreated spirit man with the principles that you're revealing to us as how we may please you and how we may live to the fullest this wonderful new life that you've given us, how we walk in the promised land that you've bought and paid for with the blood of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Show us tonight, Lord, where those who have gone before us have failed, and show us, Lord, the example of those who have preceded us where they have been successful, that we may emulate the success and abstain from the failure. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll be studying tonight out of Numbers chapter 13 and 14, if we get to it, hopefully we will. One of the most tragic, but yet very beneficial stories in all of the Old Testament in terms of explaining to us how we can live a life pleasing to God, how we can inherit the promises that God has given us, and how we can avoid falling into destruction, actually. Last week we left Moses and the children of Israel, and we left them and on the way to Canaan. We left them actually last week in trouble, somewhere in this area where Moses had come under attack, personal attack, by members of his own family, where Miriam, his sister, and Aaron, his brother, had come against him with personal criticism. Today, I forgot my red pen today, so you'll have to watch my fingernail as I trace the journey of Moses and this Hebrew band through the wildernesses here to a place called Kadesh Barnea, on the edge of the wilderness of Paran, and in the area that's called the wilderness of Zin. And it's just on the edge of Canaan. And it was in this area that they stopped and camped, and the circumstances surrounding Numbers 13 and 14 are occurring in this area around Kadesh Barnea. They are preparing to enter the land of promise. They have had a year, approximately, at Mount Sinai, where they have been instructed in the Word of God. They have fallen down miserably on several occasions, but they've been exercised in the principles of God's Word. Moses has finally come to a place where he is secure in his calling as the leader of this flock. He has assurance in his own heart that he's doing what God wants him to do. He's come to his wit's end on numerous occasions, but the Lord doesn't seem to be willing to let him out of his commitment. The Lord doesn't seem to, you remember we saw last week Moses wanted to die. He's just going to kill me because I've had enough. And the Lord wouldn't kill him and wouldn't let him do that. So he's been doing a work in Moses, and he's also been doing a work in the people, and he took the whole bunch of them together and said, on your way. Last week in the 12th chapter, then we saw this experience along the way of personal criticism. But now in Numbers 13, they come up to Kadesh Barnea, to the edge of the land of Canaan, and this ought to be the occasion for a great, great victory. God has promised to Abraham 430 years earlier, 400 some odd years earlier, he promised the land of Canaan to his seed. And now it's God's intent to bring that promise to pass. He wants to give it to the children of Abraham. And it ought to be the time of great success, but it turns out to be tragedy, and we'll see why in just a moment. I'm going to begin to read. We'll just comment as we go. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I'm reading from the 13th chapter, verse 1. Send thou men, that they may search the land which I give unto the children of Israel. Now note that God didn't say that the children were to earn the land. It had already been what? Given. God said, I have given it. And if you will read, I don't know whether I ask you to do this in your homework this week or not, but if you'll read over in Deuteronomy, you'll find that it wasn't God's idea in the beginning to send spies into the land. Whose idea was it? It was the people's idea. And Moses thought, well, that's all right. Let's go ahead and do that. We'll at least know what we're getting into. And the Lord ratified that. And so we see here the Lord instructed Moses. And it's important you see that other reference. Otherwise, it appears like it's the Lord's idea. But it wasn't. The reference there is Deuteronomy 1, 22 and 3. And so he said, go on and appoint some spies and going in and reconnoiter the land. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. The idea is you're going to send 12 men, one from each of the tribes based on their fathers, the children of Jacob, and you're going to send a prominent man from each tribe, in other words, a ruler. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, all those men who were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names. And on down through the next dozen verses or so, down through verse 15, is the listing of the 12 spies by name. Two of those men were in verse 6, Caleb from the tribe of Judah, and of the tribe, verse 8, of the tribe Ephraim, Oshea, which is actually Joshua. So those two names are important to us as we go on. And so Moses did appoint 12 men, one from each tribe, and in verse 17, he gave them instructions. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain. Now, listen to these instructions carefully. Watch this, because it's helpful in understanding the severity of what they did or did not do. Moses said, this is what I want you to do. See the land, what it is. In other words, examine the land, look it over. And the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. In other words, let's get a report on what we're up against. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. Are they people that are in walled cities? Are we going to have equipment to take down walled cities? Or are these nomadic people? Do they live in fortresses? Or are they? Will they fight us in a stationary way? Or are they going to fight from horses like the Bedouin nomads that would normally roam in this kind of an area? In other words, what kind of people are we up against when we come into that land? Verse 20, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. Are we going to have the material that we need? And then the next phrase is very important. Moses tells them, be ye of good courage. Now, don't you guys be afraid of anything you see. I want you to be of great good courage. You bring back a report of what you see, but don't you let anything you see frighten you. Also, I want you to bring the fruit of the land. So Moses gave them a three-part instruction. One was, go check things out and see what it looks like. Bring me back a sample of the fruit of the land. I want to see with my own eyes the blessing that God has placed on this land. And I want you to be sure that you're not afraid and be of courage. Now, the time was of the time of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men come to Hamath. Now, this is the area I'm going to see if I... It's not all on this map, but I'm going to try to describe it for you if I can. From the wilderness of Zin, it says, from the area around Kadesh Barnea where they were camped, from the wilderness of Zin, Moses sent the 12 spies into the land. The scripture that we're going to read tells us that they went basically this way. They went way up here off the map, north of the Sea of Galilee, up to an area called Hamath, which is about, the best we can tell, about 100, 120 miles north of Damascus. And then they came back down around this way, and we're going to go over to the 34th chapter of Numbers in just a minute, and we'll see that they came down more inland, it seems, and through Hebron. What do you remember about Hebron? Anybody remember anything about Hebron? It's a city that we looked at when Abraham, you remember that's where Abraham buried his wife Sarah? You remember Abraham spent much time around the area of Hebron. And apparently it was near Hebron in a place that they called Eshcol, where they took the cluster of grapes. We'll read that in just a few moments. Hebron is just a little south of Jerusalem. And they came back then down into Kadesh Barnea again and brought their report back. It took 40 days for them to make this run. Okay? Now, turn over to Numbers chapter 34. I want you to observe something. I think you'll find this about as interesting as I did. Beginning in the first verse. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read two or three verses now. This is, in Numbers 34, this is 40 years later. when the people of Israel actually, or when the children of Israel actually take the land under Joshua. And the instruction is coming as to what the borders of the land of promise is going to be. Now watch this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof. Then your south quarter shall be from the wilderness of Zin, along by the coast of Edom, and your south border shall be the outmost coast of the salt sea eastward. In other words, your southern boundary is going to be this area here, about where you are now. And then he describes on that your what all of these borders are to be. The western border in verse 6 is the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And if you'll continue verse 7 and 8, and let's see, down to verse, where did I see that? Yes, verse 7 and 8. This shall be your north border. From the Great Sea you shall point out for you Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall point out your border unto the entrance of Hamath. And the goings forth of the border shall be to Zedad. And if you go on down to verse 13, Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, This is the land which ye shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto the nine tribes, unto the half tribe, and so on and so forth. Now, if you look at this area, God had promised to Abraham from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. You remember that way back in the book of Genesis? In this particular case, God speaking to Moses and saying, Now, the land that I am giving you as the land of promise is the land from here, the wilderness of Zin, from the sea over to Edom, all of that land northward to this area from the sea over to Hamath. Now, where did I tell you Hamath was? About 120 miles north of Damascus. Now, if we had a more modern map, we would see in this area, we would see the cities of Israel, we would see Haifa and Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, cities like that. Along in this area, we would see Tyre and Sidon and Beirut. And now, if you know anything about what's going on today, you know that the land that Israel is presently engaged in a military fashion, is the land that is presently known as what country? Lebanon. The country of Lebanon is technically within that area. Now, I don't know if that's significant, but it struck me today that here they are moving militarily in this area. They say that they're not interested in Lebanon, and perhaps they are not, but I wonder if God is. You know, the Israelis may not be interested in it, but I wonder if God may be interested in the land of Lebanon. And the area that they're in right now is within this parcel that God said that they were to have. All right, let's go back then to Numbers 13 and see. I just thought that was interesting when I was seeing that, how large a parcel that is. And it tells us in verse 22. Now we're in Numbers 13, verse 22. And they ascended by the south, and they came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. They came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The fruit was so lush that one cluster of grapes was more than one man could carry. And they took one bunch of grapes off the vines and put it on a staff, and they had to carry it between two men. Now when God says, I give you a land flowing with milk and honey, He means a land flowing with milk and honey. When God makes a promise of a good land, He means it's a good land. Better than, you know, if I went out in my backyard, I don't have any grape vines in my backyard, but if I had grape vines in my backyard, I wouldn't have any thought that they would bear grapes so large that one man couldn't carry them. But when God gives, He gives abundance. In the same way that He gives life, you see. He gives life abundantly to, just not barely enough to exist. He gives abundant life. That's significant how large that bunch of grapes was. And they brought some of the fruit back. Now, they were in obedience, weren't they? Moses said, bring some fruit. Moses said, spy out the land and check it out and see what kind of people and all and cities and all. And also, don't be afraid. Verse number 25 says the place was called the Brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. The word Eshcol literally means cluster, primarily of grapes in the Hebrew. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. Now, the 40-day period is significant also when we get over into the 14th chapter. All right, now, that's all we know about their spying out of the land. Verses 26 and following tells us the report that they brought back, and this is critical. And they went, and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. And they brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. What God promised is exactly the way it is. God said it was a wonderful land, and it really is. And here's demonstrative evidence that it really is exactly like God said. Here's a sample of the fruit. Now, verse 28 is where they missed it. You see the very first word? Nevertheless. It's one of those yes, buts. Yes, it's just like God said, but. And right there is where unbelief came in, and that's where they lost it. It ultimately cost them their life. Yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's exactly like God said, but. You see, one thing I want you to see tonight is that where there is true faith, there's no buts. Where there is true faith, there's no accepts. Where there's true faith, there are no neverthelesses. Most of what we call faith is not faith at all. Most of what Christians believe is faith is not really faith. How many times have you said or heard others say, I wrote a little article, I'm going to put in a future newsletter today, put this down on paper, but let me express it to you tonight. How many times have you said or somebody else said, I really believed, but it didn't happen. I really had faith, but it didn't happen. And I've had them say, she really believed, but she died. He really believed, but he lost it. She really had faith. I've never known anybody have faith like that, but she didn't receive the promise of God. All I know to say to you is either they didn't have faith or Jesus Christ is a liar. You can take your pick. There aren't any other options. Because Jesus said, all things are possible to him that... Hey, now is that right? I don't think that's too harsh. I believe that's absolutely the truth. Now, we don't like that because that really lets us know where we live. See? But many times, I've heard it so many times. As a pastor, I'm dealing with it all the time, all the time, all the time. Pastor, explain this to me. He really believed, but God didn't come through for him. I'm sorry, honey, he didn't believe. He did. Now, he may think he did. He may think he did. And he may really feel like he did. But he didn't. How do you know when you've really believed? You got the answer. You know, if you don't have the answer, you hadn't believed. You can say whatever you want. You can call it whatever you want. We've had a lot of teaching on faith, but we know so little about faith. We don't know it. We just don't know hardly anything about faith. We're so woefully ignorant about faith. If we knew the things that we think we know about faith, we'd see a lot more of the results happening. Now, these people, you see, had a nevertheless. They were not operating in faith. We'll find out later. It's pure out-and-out unbelief. And very much of what we do and label it faith is unbelief. And then we get frustrated because we can't get the results. Now, let's get that straight. Nevertheless, everything's wonderful over there, Moses. Nevertheless, except the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Now, the children of Anak, you'll see this elsewhere in the Bible, not in this particular passage, but let me show you something here. Anak is a man's name, and sometimes you will see this word in your Bible, you will see Anakim. Anak with the suffix I-M on it. The I-M suffix is a Hebrew suffix like we use S. It means plural. It means plural. You will see also in the Bible, many times you'll see this word, Baal, B-A-A-L, What does the word Baal mean? Who is that? It's a pagan god, actually. Actually, behind it is the devil. But Baal is a pagan deity. They're idols, false gods. You will also see the word in the Bible, Baalim. What's that? More than one. Many false gods. And so you'll read in the Old Covenant, and the Israelites worshipped Balaam. Well, that's not a god. It's many Baals. We would say in English, Baals. You follow? You'll see the word, you'll see this, it's in many variations. You'll see Horim. You'll also see Horites. It's the same thing. Horim is a Hebrew way of saying Horites. It's many of the people who live in Hor. Do you follow that? And so here it's written the children of Anak. In other places you will see it written the Anakim. Same thing. Now, Anak and others like him were giants. And when you see the word Anakim, that means giants. Anytime you see Anakim and others, when we were back in Genesis, we studied that, and there are half a dozen names like this that you'll see in the Old Testament that references giants. The children of Anak were the giants. And anytime you see this word, that's what that means. And so when they said, we saw the children of Anak there, they're not talking about we saw some guys live there and they're the family of Anak. What they're saying is we saw some giants there, and everybody knew what that meant. Also, he said, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. There are fierce enemies in the land. And so their report was essentially this. It's a beautiful land. It's tremendously fruitful. It's flowing with milk and honey, just like God said. It's beyond our wildest dreams, but the people that live there are strong. They're very large and foreboding, and there are very fierce enemies who dwell there and control the land, and that we're not able to overcome them. In the middle of their report, you hear this voice of faith, like one crying in a wilderness. And in the next verse, in verse number 30, Caleb speaks up. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once. Let's not stand here and moan about all the things that will hinder us. Let's let our faith go to work, and let's go up there at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. You need a Caleb in every crowd. Because if you get a Caleb and get a little company for Caleb, that kind of faith is what takes the people of God into the land of promise. Now you've got Caleb and actually Joshua, we're going to find out later, the two of them were this tiny little voice of faith that's crying in the middle of this wilderness against the report of the majority. And you should know that the majority report is not always the best. Very frequently, and particularly in spiritual matters, the majority report is generally the wrong one. Did you know that? If you run a church democratically by majority, you will, in a very short period of time, change it from God's organism to man's. And do you know who's on the side of man, according to Jesus' words? Who's on the side of man? The devil. You remember when Peter said, oh, Jesus, no, Master, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified? He said, get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God. You're on the side of man. You remember that? And this is what's happened to our churches. You see, we have gone to majority rule. Majority rule is not necessarily best. Generally, majority rule will lead you to nothing. You'll lead you to nothing, lead you into first compromise, and then unbelief, and then lack of effectiveness for the things of the kingdom. And this is a perfect example here. There are 12 men. You have two. They are a vocal minority, but they are a minority. And unfortunately, the people received the majority report and cost the whole nation the promised land. So just because you have a majority within a church that feels a certain way does not necessarily make their view the right one. Verse number 31, the other 10 were quick to shut Caleb up. Their doubt and fear just rose up and overwhelmed whatever little faith was there. And they cried out, the men that went up to them said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. Now, when God told the people, go up and take the land, what was inherent in that command concerning their ability? They had the ability. They were able. God would never ask anyone to do something that they weren't able to do, would they? Would he? The majority said, we're not able to. Caleb and Joshua said, we see the giants. They are there. The cities are terribly strong and well fortified. It is exactly like they said. But God's with us. We're able. God said we could, therefore we can. That's faith. There are no buts, no neverthelesses, no accepts. Let's go. Let's put it in gear and let's get going. See? Let's get going. Faith is always and moving ahead with it. Let's do what God said. Come on, let's go. Let's go. God said we could, therefore we can. The unbelievers, you see, no, we can't do it. Let's look, let's examine this. Let's think about it a while. Verse number 32 is a very important principle. Moses penned these words, but who actually inspired them? The Holy Spirit. I want you to see what the Holy Spirit labeled this negative report. And they brought up a what kind of report? Evil report. The negative report is an evil report in the sight of God. Now, if you'll go back tonight after you get home and read the third chapter of the book of Hebrews and the first part of chapter 4, you'll understand some things probably a lot better than you ever have before. Read it based on what we're talking about tonight, Hebrews 3 and 4. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, it is a land which eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. In their fear and their doubt, who were the people magnifying here? Their who? All right, but more specifically in this instance. Okay, and their enemies. Rather than glorifying and magnifying God in their fear, they magnified their enemies until their enemies became so big in their sight that it was impossible for them to take them. Now, do you notice the first thing it says? This is critical. Now, there are everything that you see in the Word of God is significant. Now, watch this in verse number 33 and catch the significance of this. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Do you notice the importance of the sequence? We considered ourselves small. Therefore, they considered us small. You see it? We were small in our own sight. We were like grasshoppers. Those guys just going to mow us down. And they recognized it and they saw it. And in their own sight, they became strong, you see, and lifted up because of our opinion of ourselves. Did I see your hand up?
Yeah, I just want to say they were magnifying their own weaknesses.
Yes, magnifying the weaknesses, they were magnifying the circumstances. That's one of the reasons, beloved, why praise is so important. Praise automatically magnifies God no matter what the circumstances are. And when God is magnified, the bigger He is, as we magnify Him, it minimizes the circumstances. But as we magnify the circumstances, it minimizes God. Do you see that? And so we can talk about all the things that are wrong, and we can discuss all of the obstacles, and we can talk about, make all of these evil reports, and that makes God smaller, 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 smaller. It makes our obstacles and our enemies bigger, 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 and it increases the fear and the doubt that we already had and ensures our defeat. Or we can choose to minimize our circumstances by magnifying and exalting God with praise. How marvelous art thou, O God! Great and wonderful art all of thine works. Your word, Lord, is forever settled in heaven. Lord, you've never made a promise that you couldn't bring to pass. Lord, your arm is not waxed short. I tell you, you begin to confess like that. I don't care what size the giant is you're looking at. He looked like a grasshopper. Because you're magnifying God. That's why praise is so important. When we come together in our services, the reason we praise the Lord is not just to hear ourselves sing. We praise the Lord to get our eyes on Him and to get our spiritual sight on Him and to magnify the Lord minimizes all of the obstacles and the problems and the difficulties and so on that we may be temporarily encountering. And so the praise-filled life, see, is the victorious life. All right, now, here you have a small, very small group, two plus Moses, three, who believe that God can do what he says, but the whole rest of the congregation, several million people, under the influence of 10 negative, unbelieving men, they listened to their evil words, they listened to their negative words, and they became discouraged in their heart, discouraged in their spirit, and they said, well, we just can't do it. We just can't do it. It just won't work. We just won't believe that we can. Now, I want you to see in the 14th chapter some of the results of unbelief. The first one is very clearly given in verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and what? Cried. And the people wept that night. I'll tell you, unbelief will produce sorrow. Unbelief will produce weeping and crying. I have seen people, and so have you, and I've experienced it. I should say I have seen myself, because some of you have seen me too. I have seen myself on the verge of victory, but because I wouldn't believe, I was miserable. And I have seen myself in the face of insurmountable circumstances with great joy and great excitement because I was believing. The circumstances have absolutely nothing to do with your condition and your state of whether you're in joy or whether you're in weeping. Your circumstances don't have anything to do with whether you're laughing or crying. Do you hear me? The only thing that has to do with whether you're laughing or crying is whether we choose to believe or not believe. Circumstances don't make the difference. Circumstances are not what control us. It's how we respond to our circumstances that affects the control over us. And so you can be in the lion's den with Daniel or in the fiery furnace with Shadrach laughing your head off. See? Or you can be on the edge of victorious circumstances like Peter walking on the water, and his unbelief took him right down into the sea, didn't it? See, the circumstances really don't make any difference. It's whether we will believe the promises of God or not believe the promises of God. And it's whether we see God's word and his promises or whether we see the circumstances in our life. I know women, for example, it's something that we deal with frequently because it's a common occurrence, who have unsaved husbands, and I know lots of women who have unsaved husbands. I know some happy women who have unsaved husbands, and I know some very weepy women who have unsaved husbands. Now, all the husbands are still unsaved, you see, but some of the wives have dealt with that because they're looking at the word and the promises of God. Doesn't matter what that husband's condition is. No, it's not pleasant. No, it's not easy. And some of those circumstances are more distressful than others. I recognize that. But the circumstance is not what determines our level of joy. It's how we respond to it, and it's our faith. And so the first result of unbelief would be misery. I tell you, if you are miserable, if you're hurting, you better look at your faith. Don't you look at your circumstances. Now, I'll tell you, you can talk to anybody who's in that kind of a position, all weepy-eyed. Oh, what's the matter? Oh, well, my little boy, he did so. And, we have some circumstance that caused us to weep. That's not what produces weeping and sorrow. This kind I'm talking about now. It's basically unbelief. Do you follow that? All right, the second result of an unbelieving people is in verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. The second thing that happens is they complain against their leadership, always looking for someone to blame. The third thing that happens is beginning to be revealed in that verse, and on down into the next two verses, and it is just utter hopelessness and self-pity. Wherefore hast the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children, oh, woe is me, should be a prey? Would it not better for us to return to Egypt? Let's make a captain and let us return. Oh, woe, 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 get me another towel. I've got this one all wet. And so first it's terrible sorrow and mourning and misery, and then it's grumbling against somebody, usually whoever is who is in leadership in that particular time. You got somebody to blame. And then it ultimately is self-pity and hopelessness. Now, in the fifth and the sixth verse, I want you to see what happens to believers, the true believers, in the midst of all of this unbelief. They do not lose their faith, but they are brokenhearted at what they see happening. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. Most distressed over what was happening. They knew what it was going to cost. And then in the next three verses, we see the three of them trying once again to stir some faith up in these doubters. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceedingly good land. It's a wonderful place. If the Lord... Now, watch verse 8. Wording here is not too clear, but I think you'll get it in just a moment. I'll explain it to you. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. In other words, common sense will tell you, if the Lord really delights us in us, He'll bring His word to pass. The context there tells us that that a more appropriate wording ought to be like this. Surely you can see that the Lord delights in us because of what He's already done. Don't you remember what He did in Egypt? Don't you remember what He did to Pharaoh? Don't you remember the Red Sea? Don't you remember the water at Marah? Don't you remember the manna all of these days? Don't you remember the mountain that had fire and smoke? Don't you remember the word of the Lord? Don't you remember how He stayed the plague? Don't you remember those things? And if the Lord delight in us, and we have so much evidence that He does, then surely we ought to know that He will bring us into this land flowing with milk and honey, and that it will be ours. And then in verse 9, only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people. Oh, praise God for these men. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We're just going to eat them like bread. How can you be afraid of them? And then watch this. Their defense is departed from them. I don't deny that they are well defended, but it's of no benefit to them. They said, Joshua and Caleb said, their defense is departed from them. Why? Because the Lord's with us. When God's with us, nobody can stand against us, they're saying. And you can almost see them standing in the middle of the camp on some kind of a soapbox and probably shouting making a very emotional appeal to the people. Don't you see it? God's given us this wonderful promise, and here you are moaning and crying in your own juice over here, and God is with us, and He'll just trump down those people. Their defenses are of no value and no benefit to them. God's with us. Don't you understand what that means? We're well able. Why won't you just believe it? Let's go take the land. And I think if we had a movie, if somebody could make a movie of that, they'd really have a good flick, I think, of that. But how did the congregation react? Not too favorably. Want to stone them. Not rotten tomatoes and rotten eggs. They wanted to kill them. They wanted to kill them. Now, why is that, and how does that manifest today? Sometimes those who are right, you know, if you have a few believers in the midst of a bunch of unbelievers, you've got a lot of those unbelievers, you see, are convicted by the faith and the power that is in them. We're seeing it happen in churches. You've got a church with 1,000 members in it, and you've got the Spirit of God begins to flow through that church, and people get filled with the Holy Ghost, and they begin to see by the power of God's Word, and they begin to see that God is who He said He is, and that He will do what He said He'll do, and folks begin to declare that, and the unbelievers within that congregation get all their stones out, and then they start throwing their stones like this. And that's what was happening there. It's the same situation. It's the same circumstance. Only these folks were more serious, I guess, than most. They wanted to kill him, because what these three men were doing, particularly Caleb and Joshua, to a lesser extent Moses, was they were so pricking their consciences with conviction that they couldn't stand it, and they had to shut these men up. And so here came the persecution, and here came the reproach All the congregation bade stone them with stones. And it was only the presence of God that saved them. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So here they were gathering up the stones to kill these believers, and the Spirit of God appeared in the midst. And when he did, his presence arrested this whole scene. And now the Lord begins to deal with the people, and you can see his anger here. And I don't know about you, but as I read this story like this, I begin to understand why the Lord felt the way he did. I begin to see why he got so angry. I begin to see why he did what he did. It says in verse 11 that the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me?" Do you know what provokes God? Unbelief provokes God. When you read Hebrews 3, you'll see it. God's provoked today too. He's provoked by unbelief. He's provoked when we refuse to believe him and refuse to act upon what he has said. He's provoked. It says in Hebrews 11:6 that it is impossible to please God without what? Faith. So we either please him or we provoke him. If we believe him, we please him. If we don't, it's the opposite. How long will it be ere they believe me? There it is clearly, isn't it? For all the signs which I've showed among them, how much more do I have to do before they'll believe? And then in verse 12, we've seen this before, about a year earlier. The people are confirmed in their rebellion. They confirmed their unbelief and their rebellion when they planned to stone the believers who had pricked their conscience. And when the people wouldn't repent, the judgment of God fell. He said, "I'm angry. I've had enough of this." And then in the 12th verse, he told Moses what he was going to do. He said, "I'll smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." Now, we talked about that when we saw this earlier, about why God did that. And we have a good understanding of that. We'll not go back into that again. But here's Moses to the rescue again. How did Moses always come to the rescue? How? Intercessory prayer. Moses always comes to the rescue on his knees. He comes to the rescue praying in behalf of the people. God said, "I will. I will smite them. I will do this. They have provoked me. They've disobeyed me. They have done what I told them they wouldn't do. I warned them what would happen to them. And now my word is going to come to pass." And there's only one way to stop that, and that's intercessory prayer. And Moses knew it. And he comes before God in verse 13, and he said, I love Moses. I love his boldness. Watch what he says to him. "Then the Egyptians shall hear about it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them." You can't do this secretly now, God. There's a couple million people here. And the Egyptians from whom you delivered this people, they're going to hear about it, and they're going to mock you. And they'll tell it to the inhabitants of this land. In other words, the Egyptians will hear about it, and they'll tell the Canaanites. And what they'll tell them is that they have heard that how the Lord art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standest over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Pretty slick, wasn't it? God said, now, what's going to happen is the Egyptians, who already hate you, are going to tell the Canaanites when all of this happens that the reason that you destroyed the people in the wilderness was because you weren't able to bring your promise to pass. And they're going to get the advantage over you. And then it seems as if he was pretty confident that his logic and that his intercession was going the way he wanted it. And then he began to plead for the mercy of God in verse 17. And he said this, "Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great." Go and let your power be great. "But let it be according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and the fourth generation,
And he's reciting to the Lord what the Lord spoke to him in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. You remember when Moses was in the cleft of the rock, and he said, I want to see you. And God said to him, I can't show you everything. You get in here, and I'll put my hand over you and protect you, and you can see my back parts as I'm going through. And subsequently, the Lord spoke to him as he passed through, and he said, and the Lord declared his nature and said, the Lord is long-suffering and merciful and so on. Moses remembered that. And he said here in his prayer, he said, now, Lord, now I beseech you, you do to these people according to what you said about yourself. You did not declare yourself to be only a God of great judgment, but you also said that you were long-suffering and of great mercy, and that you were forgiving and that sort of thing. And then in verse 19, what he's doing is he is putting the Lord in remembrance and boldly praying. That's in intercession is very much that kind of praying. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. One more time, he said, just like you have forgiven them all of these many times, according to the greatness of your mercy, pardon their iniquity. He did not say you ought to forgive them because they haven't been too bad. He didn't say you should forgive them because they haven't done anything worthy of death. He didn't say you should forgive them because they'll do better in the future. He said you should forgive them because you're merciful and because you're long-suffering and because that's what makes you great. You get the distinction here. It's very important to see how Moses is praying and the kind of prayer that God hears and the kind of prayer that God listens to. See, it's important that we get a hold of that so that we know how to pray ourselves. Now, I can tell you this about our praying. Generally, when we pray in English, our prayers are a lot more crooked than we think they are. We think our prayers are nice and straight, you know, according to the Word. But we know so little of the Word. We know so little of the nature of God. Our prayers are really pretty crooked. Thank God for the Holy Ghost to straighten out our crooked prayers, you know, before they get to heaven. But when we pray in the Spirit, in other tongues, if I say, well, why should you pray in tongues? You can't understand what you're saying. What difference is that you understand it if he understands it? When I speak in tongues, I'm not speaking to myself. I don't care to understand it. I'm talking to him. It doesn't matter if I understand it, as long as he does. That's all that matters. And when I pray in other tongues, you see, you can pray a prayer like this in tongues. It's not easy to pray it in English. Usually we pray in English, we'll pray, now, Lord, I see what you see, and I know, Lord, that they've really done wrong. And they deserve, Lord, for everything that you're going to give them. Lord, do whatever you have to do to them to straighten them out. In Jesus' name, amen. But when we pray in other tongues, we pray completely differently. We'll pray more like this, see? In the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit knows the mind, you see, of God. And he brings forth intercession according to the will of God. And so we ought to be, as our brother was saying here the other night, I pray a whole lot more in tongues than I do in English. And he feels inadequate in English. And I think we're all a lot more inadequate than we feel. And we should be praying more in the Spirit, especially intercessory prayer. Anyway, Moses' intercession was received of the Lord. And verse 20, the Lord said, now get a hold of this verse. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to what? Thy word. Now, I'm going to add some things in there. This is the paraphrase translation according to Rockhill. And it would go something like this. Moses, now you know that without your prayer, I couldn't pardon. Because I had already given my word, and I'm just to bring destruction upon sin and those that practice it. But you have a place with me in the earth. You have authority in the earth, and because you're a man. And if you ask me to do something in the earth, I can do it. But without your intercession, I cannot change what I have spoken. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so the intercessory prayer, you see, is important. Now, we'll read that and we'll say, well, God's a terrible, awful, capricious, and really mean kind of God. And he goes around with this great big club and he's just looking for somebody that did wrong so that he can come down on them. But Moses is the good guy. And so we make God the bad guy and Moses the good guy. And if we're not careful, we'll go to worshiping Moses. And in fact, that's really what we've done in a lot of our churches. We have God over here. I don't want to have anything to do with him because he's a meanie. But my priest, oh, what a wonderful man he is. Haven't we? You all got awfully quiet on me there. Haven't we done that? Oh, my pastor. Oh, my father. Oh, what a wonderful man. See? And we put the man on the throne rather than the Lord. I want you to note, now, we don't realize what we're doing, but hundreds of thousands of millions of people have done exactly that and worship their father and curse God because they see him as a meanie. You can say amen or oh me, because true either way. Now, God is not looking for someone that he can club. He's looking for someone who'll pray so he doesn't have to club. Now get that. Do you understand what I'm saying? God always wants to give mercy. But he has spoken his word that he is just and he'll punish wickedness. And the only reason that he can't do that or won't do that, if somebody will intercede. Jesus, the great intercessor. And that's why any of us have any kind of a chance at all. But does that make sense? I mean, do you understand what I'm trying to say? Let us not believe that Moses, because of his articulate, impassioned plea, he changed God's mind. He didn't change God's mind. He was flowing in the plan of God from the very beginning and asked God to do what he wanted to do in the first place. Do you understand that? It's important that you see that. Otherwise, you'll never understand the Old Testament and you'll never know the nature of God. Now, just to confirm that, let's go over to Ezekiel. God help us to understand this clearly. Ezekiel 22 and verse, oh Lord, look at the time. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. Oh, I'm looking for eternity. There are no clocks there. And I sought for a man among them, God said, that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their head, saith the Lord God. Now what is in that verse? What I've just said. I didn't want to destroy them. It was their own fault. They had brought this upon themselves. I was obligated by my word to bring it against them. I didn't want to in the first place, but I had to. I waited trying to find someone who would intercede for them. I couldn't find any, and therefore my word had to come to pass, and I brought it to pass. It's the same principle that we saw back here. Moses, you see, was not flowing against the will of God. He was flowing in the will of God. He was doing exactly what God intended man to do, and that is to intercede for other men. Do you follow that? Do you understand that? Very few people really see that, and that's why they don't know God very well. All right, I think we are going to have to stop there. We'll pick up verse 20 next week. I'm sorry. Oh, that's terrible having to skip 4 weeks now, isn't it? Well, we'll come back and review just briefly, and then we'll start at verse 20, and we'll go on through the end of the chapter and probably into 15, maybe 16 also, the next time we meet, which will be the first Wednesday in September. For the next 4 weeks, we'll be having the special film series. Quickly, any questions about what we've discussed tonight? Any questions first or any comments? Anybody have a comment they want to make? Brother?
This archaeologist is doing some work over there. says that there's evidence that many years ago that that land does not look like then like it does now. There's evidence that it was really a very fertile land. There was a lot of forests and brooks and all this over there. And it's really completely different from what it is now.
And is rapidly changing now too, as the Israelis have really, with irrigation and so on, have really brought that land to productivity. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Mm-hmm. Jamie?
Wasn't Aaron caught with Moses?
Yes.
Before them stand against the people?
Well, Aaron is really not recorded here in this instance. We don't know exactly where Aaron was. Based on the study that we've had thus far, Aaron was kind of an in and out right-hand man. Sometimes he was a left-handed man. There were certain occasions he was at Moses' right hand, but on the occasion with the golden calf, he was, you know, over on the other side. So he was kind of an in and out, and there's no record given as to where he is here. We can't really see him. He may have been just keeping his mouth shut to stay out of trouble. I don't really know what his circumstance was. Okay. All right, let's close right there then. And now don't forget where we are, and don't forget where we are in our, not just in the verse, but where we are in the spirit, so that first Wednesday in September we can pick it right back up here. I am profiting so much, and my prayer is that you just get a little. If you just get a little bit of what I'm getting as we go through this study, I am learning so very much, and my prayer is that I am imparting at least some of it to you, and then you find that time is profitable. And Lord, I just reiterate that now in the name of Jesus, that you will cause this word to be beneficial and profitable and instructive in the lives of all who hear it, that we'll be more pleasing to you because we're walking and living and acting by faith, and less likely to ever bring you any heartbreak or any sorrow or any provocation because of our unbelief. Lord, you have done so many wonderful signs and miracles for us. How could it be possible that we would not believe that you would do exactly as you've said you do? Help us, Lord, to be Caleb's and Joshua's, and not to be running with the majority, Lord. Let us run with that magnificent minority that believes what God said and will take the reproach and, yes, even bear the stones of the people if it comes to that. Thank you, Lord, for men and women like Moses, who are willing to take a hold of the promises of God and intercede for those of us who have gotten crosswise of the promises. Bless you, Lord, for intercessors and for their present-day ministry. Bless you most of all, dear Father, for the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is right now at your right hand, ever living to make intercession for us when we miss it. Praise you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.